Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 83. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. We are just east of Memphis, out in West Tennessee. And Joel Fick is with me today, who is pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Gainesville, Florida. Hello, Joel.
Hey, Mark.
I'm thankful that you could join us as we record this in the morning. Joel's in a different time zone, but we managed to get things together. Our only contributor from the state of Florida, so very thankful to have you here. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 26 today. I've entitled this part of the podcast, Compromise, Controversy, and Covenant, as we make the transition from Abraham to Isaac and see a number of hermeneutical keys and elements of Genesis 26 if you're preaching or teaching through that text. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and so I would encourage you to go on to reformedforum.org, where you'll find a lot more about what the Reformed Forum does, both in terms of various resources as well as the programs. Well, let's dive right into Genesis chapter 26. This is a chapter that is replete with repetition. We could say there's some deja vu in this chapter. You certainly get the sense that you've been here before. The same promises are made, the same mistakes are made in all of this scene here in this chapter. The chapter begins with the confirmation of the covenant, but immediately goes into compromise and controversy as Isaac gets himself into the same trouble that Abraham got himself into. In fact, perhaps even more difficult in Isaac's case. And then some controversy regarding wells, very similar to that which we saw in Abraham. We're not going to look at this chapter in tremendous detail. I'm not going to read it. It's 34 verses long, or 35 verses long, and we're not going to look at every detail here. We're going to skip quite a bit of it. I just want to walk through it a little and then discuss perhaps some hermeneutical keys or things to look for or some of the patterns that you find. A lot of these narrative sections of Scripture, the sermon isn't going to be in the exegetical detail, although there are some interesting exegetical details that you can bring out. It's going to be in the pattern that you find, some of the parallels, where this fits in the flow of redemptive history. What's this pointing toward, and what does it echo? And it's really the forest, in a sense, that you're looking at as you go through some of these narrative chapters, and particularly Isaac's life. If Abraham's life is like an epic novel, like maybe reading Tolstoy's War and Peace, right? It's a big story in Genesis. It dominates the landscape of Genesis. Isaac's is kind of Cliff's Notes. It's very short. Abraham has 12 chapters in the book of Genesis. Isaac has 3, and we really only see very little detail about Isaac. The rest of it, the story really concentrates on Jacob. But in this chapter, in chapter 26, you see, again, numerous distinct parallels with Abraham's life that in Abraham's life took several chapters. But in this chapter, it's just one for Isaac. But we're going to see how Isaac receives the same call and the same promise from God. We saw that in chapter 12 of Abraham. We have the same episode of deception. Rebecca is my sister. I remember Abraham in chapter 12 and again in, I believe it was chapter 20. Sarah is my sister. We see a parallel in the controversy about ownership over a well. We saw that in Abraham in chapter 21. We see that God confirms his promise to Isaac, and then Isaac responds by building an altar. We saw that in Abraham as well in that pivotal chapter 15. And then Isaac making a covenant with Abimelech. Again, we saw that from Abraham in chapter 21. And, you know, some folks, when they look at these parallels, say, well, this is evidence that the book of Genesis is really just a compilation of stories written by a lot of people, different documents telling different stories that they're trying to fit together. And if Isaac pretends his wife is his sister like Abraham did, well, that's obviously a mistake. It's a retelling of the same story, but just with a different name, a different subject. We don't subscribe to that idea. Even if that were the case, the people who compiled Genesis, even if that is the case, would surely be bright enough to know that the story of Isaac is parallel to the story of Abraham. They wouldn't make such an evident mistake. And so, and we see this as well in the very first verse of the chapter, almost as if it's anticipated that people are going to be skeptical when they read all these parallels. Verse 1 says, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, it's letting us know, though, this is not the same story with different names. This is not an error, but this is a parallel story. This is a famine besides the one in the days of Abraham. So this is a true story, and this is a theological story. There's a theological point being made. And what's the theological point? It's this. From the human perspective, there's one crisis after another when we take things into our own hands. But from the divine's perspective, there is no salvation outside of God. And again, the promise line's being threatened, and it's only God's work that enables his promises to come to fruition. Only his hand is the one that's going to triumph.
Yeah. It's like there's this like father, like son misunderstanding of the way the promise is going to come to pass, right? All these efforts to do it on their own, and yet God is the one who's going to bring it about.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly what's going on. Isaac needs to learn that same lesson, and of course these things are given to us that we too may learn to trust in the plan of God, as the New Testament will tell us. These things are given to us as examples. We too are pilgrims and must also learn these same things by faith. And faith is really quite a, I think, an element in this chapter as well. And we'll see that as we kind of walk through it. But let's sort of walk through this chapter a little bit. I'll try to point some things out. And again, I don't want to just retell the story, but at least give you an overview of what's happening here. The first thing we see in the first section is a confirmation of the covenant in verses 1-6. Isaac goes to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. That was the shortest route from Canaan to Egypt. We don't know whether this is the same Abimelech with whom Abraham had dealt. We can't be sure. He hopes to refresh flocks and camels and family before completing his journey. But in verse 2 and 3, we read that the Lord comes to him and says, "Do not go down into Egypt, but sojourn in this land." And here's the first parallel that we see with Abraham. In chapter 12, God calls Abraham to leave a land, go to another. Here he calls Isaac to stay in a land and refrain from going to another. And Isaac's in the land of promise. God's directing him to stay there. And again, we see the theme as a pilgrim or a sojourner. This is not a permanent home. To dwell means to tent. And the word sojourn means to continue in a place as a stranger to that place. And we don't want to skip this. This is a command that requires significant faith. And again, parallel to Abraham being called out of Ur, Isaac's being called to follow God in faith. And why is it such an act of faith? Because Egypt is where the food was. And in Egypt, he can buy and sell. He can secure provisions and supplies in Canaan. He's a sojourner. He doesn't have any rights. He's dependent on the goodwill of the inhabitants. But God doesn't leave him just with a demand. And when God requires faith of us, he doesn't leave us with the requirement alone, but he gives us his covenant promise. And here's the covenant promise. Last part of verse 3-4, I will be with you. There's the heart of God's covenant promise to his people, his presence. I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. And then he gives the same promise, the same covenant of grace, not a new covenant, not a new effort, same oath he swore to Abraham, to multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I will give the offspring, give your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that, of course, is a very important aspect of God's covenant promise, the bringing in of the nations. We can see that anticipated in the covenant with Adam, that he was to subdue the earth, that the garden temple of God was to cover the earth. We see it expressed more clearly, of course, with Noah, and the descendants of Japheth would come to the tents of Shem. We, of course, see it after the Tower of Babel in the covenant made with Abraham, that the nations that have been scattered would be gathered. And here we see it again being expressed to Isaac. And the many administrations or transactions of the covenant of grace are but one covenant. And it's important to remember that as you're preaching through the book of Genesis, there's one unified thread, one whole harmonious theme that is undivided throughout Scripture. And God would multiply his people. He would dwell with them. He would bring them to a new land. The nations would be brought in. And the ultimate goal, of course, is the eternal city. But then we're kind of hit with perhaps a surprise in verse 5 when we read that God is going to do this because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Now, that might be a little bit surprising to us. Now, Isaac is given confirmation promises because Abraham obeyed. And when you see that little marking for the little letter for because in the Hebrew there, it's an indication of consequence. The same thing is translated reward in Proverbs 22 and verse 4. The reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. So Abraham kept God's commandments. Verse 5, his charge, his commandments, his statutes, his laws, four terms, they're practically synonymous. They're emphasizing God's requirements, Abraham's obedience. It's a Hebrew way of repetition, saying, I expect absolute obedience in every part. And that's what the law requires, right? Perfect obedience. Now, we might be surprised to read this because we might be thinking, well, wait a minute, this is the covenant of grace, right? It's all of God. It's an unconditional covenant. And yet the stipulation of required obedience, it's remarkably similar to what we read under the law, under the Mosaic covenant. In some respect, this is a repetition of the covenant of works God made with Adam in the garden. There's a law requirement. Now, how can this be? And what we see in Abraham and what we see confirmed to Isaac is that the kingdom of God, as it would be shaped around the people of Abraham, would be formed on the basis of Abraham's obedience. We're talking about the people, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, as a type of the church, is promised this physical land, Canaan, as a type of the heavenly land toward which we journey as the church. And it's through Abraham's obedience that the number of Israel increases. Verse 4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Isaac's offspring, the Israelites, would become the blessing of the nations who would come to the offspring of Israel, Jesus Christ, and through the work of Jesus Christ would enter into the remnant, believing Israel, true Israel. And there's a movement in this promise, which we will continue to see, not only in Genesis, but of course throughout the rest of the Old Testament, from the nation of Israel as a physical seed of Isaac to all the nations being blessed as they become part of true Israel. And we discussed this in a little bit more detail back in episode 78, so you can go back and listen to that and see a little bit more of that detail there. And again, we see a principle that Abraham was a type of Christ. Through his obedience, he merits typological benefits for his offspring. And Isaac obtains these promises because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and kept my commandments. So what is all of this? It's a sign. Abraham's obedience is a sign. Again, I just want to emphasize this, lest any of our listeners misunderstand. But Abraham's obedience is a type on an earthly level of the obedience of Jesus Christ on the heavenly level. It's the obedience of Jesus Christ that earns the inheritance of heaven for us, his keeping of the law, his work on the cross, his triumph over death. Abraham's obedience earns an earthly kingdom for Isaac, and it's a sign of the fact that Christ's obedience earns a heavenly kingdom for his descendants. Of course, Abraham's work could not earn an eternal inheritance. That possibility is eliminated in Adam's disobedience, but Christ's obedience can. Now, there are two chief places that Abraham's obedience is spoken of as meritorious. In Genesis 14, and in faithfulness to God's covenant, Abraham rescues Lot, and his work is a picture of deliverance from God's enemies, and we discussed that in a previous episode as well. But notice what the first verse of chapter 15 then says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield your reward. That's a different word than what was used previously, I meant a moment ago. I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Then God reveals the promise of the offspring, telling him his descendants would be as the stars of heaven. And then the second place where Abraham's obedience is spoken of in a meritorious way is Genesis 22, when Abraham performs the priestly work of sacrificing his son. And again, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to those episodes. If this is the first one that you're tuning into in our series through Genesis, you'll hear more about that in those episodes. But in chapter 22, verse 16, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. So we read these two cases, Genesis 14, Abraham's rescue of Lot, Genesis 22, the priestly work of sacrificing his son. And the first case is a case or a work of deliverance. The second case is a work of sacrifice and atonement. And we showed in both of those cases, of course, how they point to the work of Christ. And the same is true of Christ and his work. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So preaching Christ, even in an episode of Isaac here in chapter 26, it comes through recognizing the type that we see there and then recognizing how this type is fulfilled in how it points to the archetype in Jesus Christ. It's through Christ and his work that we are delivered, that we are brought back as he fulfills the obligations of the covenant of which Abraham was a sign. And because of his work, we who were once alienated from God have the right to be in the presence of God. And Paul, of course, you will remember Romans chapter 4, the example of Abraham trusting in God for the promise of the offspring. And Paul directly compares that to Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses, who was raised for our justification. But one area of application in a sermon like this could be the emphasis on obedience on the part of Abraham. And it's a good reminder of the fact that the covenant of grace also has its obligations. Our salvation isn't based upon our meeting the conditions of that covenant, right? Our salvation isn't based upon our fidelity to the obligations of the covenant. The fruition of the promises is not earned by keeping the obligations, but the obligations of the covenant are just as crucial a part of the promises to Abraham as the law of Moses is a crucial part of the Mosaic covenant. It's the same terminology that is used of Abraham as is used of Moses. In fact, the same four words that are used here in Genesis 26 are used to describe the law of God in Deuteronomy 11, where it refers to the law of Moses. So bear in mind that just as the purpose of the covenant of grace is to take us out of sin, like the Israelites were taken out of Egypt, and lead us to the land of promise, it's a land that's greater than Eden, a land that's greater than Canaan, so also God's purpose in redemption is to renew us after the image of God, reconcile us to God, that we may have fellowship with him. Meredith Klein put it this way. He said, in, I believe this was in Kingdom Prologue, he writes, the perfecting of the image of God is the very goal of the covenant. So our salvation is all of the grace of God, but the covenant relationship with him is not empty of human obligation. We are to respond in obedience. And what we're looking at is those who are recipients of the benefit of Christ's work is we're looking basically at what we would call the third use of the law, and that we too are obligated to obedience, that we too are obligated to keep God's statutes and his laws and live in covenant fidelity. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So grace doesn't remove obligation. We could put it this way instead as we look at this covenant. Grace doesn't remove obligation. Grace establishes our obligation. It's the grace of the covenant of grace that establishes our obligation and our need to be faithful to God's covenant obligations. You may think about, for example, the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, right? The kind of the outline that we use when we teach through the Heidelberg Catechism, guilt, and then grace, and then gratitude, salvation service is another of outlining. The Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us as well that our good works that are done in obedience to God's commands are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, after all, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. And looking at this then in the life of Abraham and then Isaac later, but particularly Abraham, as it's mentioned in this passage, we see that the covenant promises never existed apart from covenant obligation. And that doesn't mean the eternal city is secured by Abraham's work, but that his citizenship in that city places obligations upon him to do the work of that city. And that's the work that we too are called to do. Even though we cannot and we do not offer perfect obedience, what follows next is an example of that imperfect obedience. So these obligations are placed upon Isaac as well as a recipient of the covenant, but here's right out of the gate another evidence of the fact that he doesn't offer perfect obedience. And what we have here is the situation where Isaac passes Rebekah off to be a sister, just as Abraham had done with his wife Sarah. And when we looked at Abraham's his culpability, at least how I understand the text, and we discussed this again in a previous episode, his culpability in that episode of his wife with his wife Sarah doesn't come in deceiving the king to protect Sarah, but it comes in placing Sarah in danger by declaring that she was available. And we could say the same thing here, only Rebekah doesn't even appear to be in danger. Isaac immediately resorts to deception rather than trust in God. He's more interested in preserving his own life than he is in protecting his wife. And the scripture tells us one of the things that causes us to sin is the fear of man. One writer put it this way, the fear is a mockery of faith. And the psalmist reminds us, in God I've put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. But Isaac is, and so often we are as well. And I don't want to go through this episode verse by verse. It's fairly parallel to Abraham. But Abimelech's merciful response to Isaac provides Isaac with some stability after this episode. He stays in the area. He finds conditions favorable for planting crops, and he begins to do so. And as he plants crops, God blesses him. He becomes wealthy. But this leads to then controversy. So again, I don't want to spend much time on the parallel episode with Isaac and Rebekah, as we see with Abraham and Sarah. We'll move right on to verse 12. And there we see a controversy begins to brew. Isaac sows in the land. He reaps the same year 100-fold. And this is in the middle of a famine. And he's got a bumper crop. And you think, well, how in the world can that be? Well, verse 13 and 14 tell us it's because the Lord blessed him. Again, he doesn't deserve it. The previous episode shows us that. It's a gift. But it irritates the Philistines, and the Philistines envy him. Well, Proverbs tells us envy makes the bones rot, and the Philistines' bones are rotting. And so they, verse 15, they stop up his wells. And once again, in verse 15, we should notice that attention is again drawn to Abraham. The Philistines stop and fill the earth with the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And attention is drawn to Abraham because we should be reminded of another parallel situation. Abimelech had made a treaty with Abraham to preserve these wells, but now Abraham's gone, and the Philistines turn back on the word, and they start filling the wells. So what does Abimelech do? Verse 16 tells Isaac to go away. In verse 17, we have another reference to Abraham, again, emphasizing Isaac's ownership in naming the wells. And of course, as we saw in one of the first episodes, in Adam's naming of the animals, naming something was a way of establishing ownership, authority over it. And it's the same names that Abraham had given them. Again, calling attention to the validity of the treaty. They find an underground spring. It's indisputably Isaac. That belongs to Isaac. Indisputably, he dug it. The implication, again, is that it's part of that which Abraham dug. There's no doubt that it's his. And yet the dispute continues, verses 20 through 22. They keep following him around. As he digs a well, they come along and they claim it. He's patient through all of this. Verse 16, we read that he's mightier than the Philistines. Possibly, Isaac could have mustered his household and his servants and his force and forced the Philistines out. He could have called it a righteous crusade. This is the land of promise, after all. But the clarion call of God's kingdom is peace, as much as depends on you live peaceably with everyone. And Isaac is exercising this kind of principle and eventually pays off. They leave him alone. And he called the name of the place then Rechoboth, which means open space. He said, the Lord has made room for us and we will be fruitful. And in all of this, again, it parallels with Abraham. And we see as well that Isaac is also, like Abraham, a type or a sign, both. But he is a type of Christ, as was Abraham. He models Christ, not perfectly, of course. He fails. He trusts in himself for quite a long time. He focuses on the fear of man. This leads to sin. He turns his eye away from the eye of faith to the flesh. But not so Christ, who is faithful to his bride, provides for his bride, cares for her, sacrifices himself for her. Isaac is afraid. Christ lays down his life for his bride that she might be saved. He offers up himself. But in Isaac's faithfulness, he points us to Christ, not in an antithetical way, as the episode with his wife, but he points us to Christ in that he recognizes that the physical needs of his flock and his household aren't his first concern. His first concern is obedience to God, that his true inheritance, the real treasure for the gospel promises are the real treasure are the gospel promises that have been entrusted to him. And he's willing to go from place to place while the Philistines follow after him and fill in the wells he's dug. That would drive me nuts and probably drove him nuts, but he exercises patience. And Isaac is less interested in the artesian spring that he's found than in true living water. And I think that when we think of that, we think, of course, of John chapter 4, right? The woman at the well. And I don't believe that's a direct reference here. I think that will more directly be referenced when we get to Genesis 29. But I think we could still see an example of the focus and ministry of Jesus Christ, and it's demonstrated by Isaac. And if I remember preaching this, if I remember correctly, I did go to John chapter 4, even here, if only briefly. I covered it more later on in Genesis. But we hear these words in the voice of Christ, who tells the woman at the well that he bears living water. The dweller of Canaan comes looking for water, and Jesus redirects her attention to living water for the dead in sin. The water of life, not only to quench thirst, but to give eternal life. And it's because this is the water that Isaac seeks that he is going to receive God's mercy. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, and he does not repay us according to our iniquities. And we can, of course, apply this text in a variety of ways. I've mentioned a couple of them already, but I think a way to close out looking at this section of the chapter is asking or demonstrating how Isaac has embraced the promises, and he walks by them, not perfectly, but he continues to point us to Jesus Christ. Christ is seen throughout this chapter in a variety of ways. We've looked at just a couple of them, but his life demonstrates the pattern of walking after the things of God and of reaching for the promises of God, like Abraham, a man looking for the city which is to come, so also is Isaac. Well, that's what we've got for this portion of Genesis 26. We'll cover the rest of it later. We find that Isaac ends up finding a home and how God gives peace in Isaac's situation.
That's great, Mark. It reminds me of Hebrews, of course, where the author and pastor of Hebrews interprets the Old Testament narratives and finds in them things that we might not always find in them, but how their self-conscious decision to live in tents, right, was evidence that they were looking forward to a better city and a better hope, that they had better promises, and they die in that hope. And I think when we read these narratives, it's helpful to see that so many of their actions, like you're pointing out, are because of that hope. They look for a better land.
Yeah, very well said, Joel. Thank you. So often when we think about preaching Christ, it's not a matter of trying to discover him hiding under a rock somewhere, and trying to find him in every picture and digging up analogies somewhere. Sometimes it's quite obvious. And Hebrews is a picture of that, as you point out. the example that's given to us. These are given to us as examples, and not just examples of how we are to behave. We know that's not always the case. Examples pointing us to Jesus, what it means to walk by faith, faith in the promises of God's covenant, which have been made, and which we, with a better eye for these things, having seen the coming of Christ, which we too can embrace by faith. Well, thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We are a program of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. You can learn more about the work of the Reformed Forum by going to that website, reformedforum.org, and you can hit on reformedforum.org/learn. Actually, I don't think you have to put learn in there. You just go to the main page, click on learn, and you'll find the various programs, Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, Proclaiming Christ, Reform Media Review, and other special editions that are put out from time to time, as well as articles. All of the online contents of the Reform Forum are provided free of charge. So we do ask that you might consider how you may be able to support the work. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.